Good morning. Beautiful day in Pennsylvania. Just gorgeous. What a contrast, 70 degrees and sunny, to the left-leaning frigid air of our western Pennsylvania. Beautiful, just beautiful. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the blessing that you are and for the joy that we have in fellowshipping with you. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this opportunity, this first hour, to look into the Scripture. And we realize, Lord, that it will be but a fruitless, wasted effort unless by your grace through the ministry of the Spirit, you lay upon our hearts that which is needful for us and profitable for us, but in both considerations that it would bring glory to your name. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as the Spirit of God sows now the seed of the Word into our hearts, that in the days coming forward that we might be able to see the blossoms of your great work in our heart. May your blessings just be poured out upon each and every soul present today for Jesus' sake. Amen. In your scriptures, at Psalm 15, last time we met together, the 14th Psalm was under consideration, and we made the comment that what you read about the pathway, the Broadway travelers, that is profiled in Psalm 14 will stand out against the next three Psalms in very vivid colors. We come to the 15th Psalm today. And would ask that you give consideration to answering the question that is somewhere posed in the scriptures, I think, or in Shakespeare, I'm not sure which it falls, about who is thy neighbor. I know it's somewhere, I read it somewhere, I don't remember where. But be thinking along that line, thy neighbor. So we look at the 15th Psalm today. And before I do this, let me go back again and remind you that when we observe the man of this world, as I would call him in Psalm 14, and at the heart of the matter, literally at verse 1, the reasonings of this particular man is simply that there is no God. There is no God. As soon as a person says that, he creates one. As soon as a person says that, he creates a God. And it is at least the God of his own imagination, if not an attempt to exalt himself to the throne. I mean, when you consider this fact, a blanket statement of that there is no God, you stand in judgment against him. And so, if there is no God, why make a statement to make the claim? And so you have, there is no God. And predictably then, he and all his fellow travelers are corrupt, according to what we read in Psalm 14. And therefore they comes forth out of that abominable works. They do not seek God. And of course that makes sense. If there is no God, what profit is there in pursuing him? They are all gone aside. They're become filthy. They mistreat God's people. But most significantly, it is observed here, said in Psalm 14, and again, it's worth mentioning because this particular theme runs throughout all of the Psalms that we've studied to date, and that's the whole idea of prayer. It is said here that they call not upon God. Prayerless souls. And of course, if there's no God, it makes perfectly good sense. But there is a side note to consider that prayerlessness in the part of any person, prayerlessness on the part of any person is alludes to, or at least is equal to, a concept of practical atheism. Now, practical atheism differs from theological atheism. Theological atheism takes the claim there in verse 1, there is no God. That's theological. That's their perspective. Practical atheism, however, may be held by people who are people of God, but they live like there is no God. And if a person is prayerless, essentially they are living like there is no God. Form of practical atheism. So that needs to be said. And of course, there's none without any exception to do with good. When we give consideration to that, you can see there the gravity of depravity. And again, that's the expression of total depravity here in the Psalms. The fool is unable as well as unwilling to do any good so as to earn, buy, or bribe his way into God's favor. There's none that understands. And here's what they fail to understand. Here's what unbelievers fail to understand about salvation. That it is wholly of grace. Simple as that. It is wholly of grace. By and large, the majority of the Christian community adds something to salvation. Some form, either actual or implied, some work applied to gain God's favor. And so they misunderstand that salvation has a specific roadway. It is Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so now we come to Psalm 15. And here's a picture of a man of God walking with God. That's where you want to be. That's the walking on the narrow road. The man of God walking with God. He's on the right road. He's on the narrow road. And of course, what we read here, as we shall read these few verses in Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. So we come back again. Again, Psalm 15, contrast to Psalm 14, is a picture of a godly man. If you would like to capture this in your mind's eye so as to mimic or model it, perfect place to go, Psalm 15. He's on the right way. He's the destination. He's headed to the holy hill, so to speak. But the question that we want to delve around to begin with, answer me the question, please. Who is thy neighbor? Who is thy neighbor? Is that anywhere written in anywhere asked in Scripture? Can anybody recall where? Under what circumstances? Anybody?
The message about the Good Samaritan.
The message about the Good Samaritan. Well, that makes perfectly good sense. Keep that thought in mind. Answer me the question then. Who is thy neighbor? Is it the person exclusively nearest to you, left and right of you, where you live?
Somebody that needs help.
So, okay. So the neighborhood is a wider consideration of the concept, neighborhood. How far do you want to go with neighborhood?
Whoever we come in contact.
That's your neighbor. That would be borne out in the story of the Samaritan, the neighbor.
Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Mm-hmm. So can we can arrive at a biblical consensus that a neighbor technically is anyone with whom we have contact? Could we say that?
No.
Okay. Let's delve into this just a minute. The question is asked in verse 1. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? The answer is given in the next verse, in the verses that follow. The answer to the question in verse 1 is there in verse 2. And it is, he is identified as he that walketh uprightly. He that lives uprightly. That's the answer to that question. Now I want you to keep your location here in Psalm and come over, if you would please, to Isaiah 33, just for a second, and spot up a verse or two there. Isaiah 33 and verse number 15. There's a contrast here too, and it's interesting to me, probably only to me, doesn't make any difference to anybody else, even as we're looking at Psalm 15 and contrasting it with Psalm 14. So the verse 15 here contrasts with verse 14. The 14th verse in this chapter speaks about sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Quite a contrast from who shall dwell in thy tabernacle. Then in verse 15, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoopeth his ears or stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. So there's a contrast there, but Isaiah 33:15 enhances and underscores what we're reading out of Psalm 15. So go back to Psalm 15 for a minute. It is said there, with regard to what he speaks and where it comes from, literally the heart of the matter is truth. And so when we look at verse number 2, he walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh truth in his heart. He speaketh truth in his heart. We made reference to this last week that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Okay? And one of the wide stretching applications of all of Scripture is this, where the individual is concerned. We behave as we believe. We behave as we believe. So when we look at verse 2, he walks, he lives, he's on the right road, he's walking uprightly, and he works righteousness. He speaketh the truth in his heart. This matter of the fact that he's working righteousness is sketched out in verses 3, 4, and 5. Let me spend a little time in verse number 3. When we spin right off of what he speaks in, from his heart, which is the truth, verse number 3 gets us to, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Let me ask you, backbiting, what is that? You know, we see in the Scriptures the term backsliding. We see in the term Scriptures backbiting. Essentially, what do you suppose backbiting amounts to? And then, because basically, there's only one kind of person that can backbite. Only one kind of person. And it might surprise you who it is. But what is backbiting? Huh?
Slander.
Yeah, it's slander. Yeah. That's the net effect of it. Slander. Continue.
Talking about a person to someone else that really is not doing that person any good. It's putting them down.
Think of the, just break down the word. Backbite. Backbite. When you bite something, you obtain something. Okay? Whatever you bite into, you obtain something. Bit of sandwich, potato chip, piece of cake. You bite into it, and you possess some of it. Now think about back biting in the moral and spiritual sense of that. Back biting. Can only be done by one kind of person. It can only be done by your neighbor. It can only be done by a neighbor. Backbiting paints a picture of someone who is walking alongside of you, walking with you. They have maybe gained your confidence, you theirs. And all the while they're walking with you, they're critiquing and analyzing and looking for, as Mr. Fair was famous to say, looking for dirt. Remember, Huey would always say, we're not looking for dirt here. How do you not love that guy? But that's exactly the activity of a backbiter. A backbiter may or may not, as he enters into your confidence, he's looking, really looking for an opportunity to betray. He's looking for an occasion to vilify you and ultimately slander, speak evil of. But here in Psalm 15, it's a sign to the kind of person that is heading to the holy hill, the one who's, according to verse 2, walking uprightly and working righteousness. He does not backbite. He does not backbite. And he does not do evil to his neighbor. His neighbor. And again, if we apply what our consensus is of a neighbor, it's wider than those who are nearest to you. But basically a neighbor can be a total stranger, as it was the case with a Samaritan. Total stranger. Whether it means anything or adds anything to the lesson, the famous cowboy Duke Wayne always had this greeting when he would happen upon a person. Howdy, neighbor. Anybody. And the person he was speaking to would, in some cases, be the furthest thing from a neighbor's that you could imagine. Total stranger. He that backbites not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. Now, let me show you in the New Testament. Keep your place in Psalm 15 and come to the New Testament, to Titus chapter 3, the book of Titus, chapter 3. Pick out for me the activity of backbiting in verse 2. What do you have? Pick out the backbiting in verse 2. Titus 3, verse 2. In verse 2, Titus 3, verse 2. Speak evil. Speak evil of who? Right, speak evil of no man, nobody. Okay, well, that's very possible. That's very possible, Shane. Sometimes I get confused with my own question. Sometimes I forget them halfway when I'm asking them. That ever happened to you? In the middle of your question you're asking, you forget what it was you were getting to? Never happens? No. Well, I take pills to stop that, so if you really want. So speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, because essentially that's where backbiting will take you. Backbiting will get to brawling. But the alternative is gentleness, showing meekness unto all men. Then there is another, over in James, chapter 4, verse 11. It narrows the field here some, in James 4, verse 11. It narrows the field. Speak evil of no man to one another, and we see the one another is identified as whom? The brethren. Speak not evil one of another brethren. He that speaketh evil, just for tutorial purposes say, he that backbiteth his brother, judges his brother, he backbites the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver. There's only one. Who art thou that judgest another? Then go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And you find here the disposal or the waste basket for such. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. And can I just point out the elastic word that's there three times stated, the word all? Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile. Now, you see, guile is also an embedded thread in backbiting because it requires, of its very nature, deception. Lay it aside, and hypocrisies, lay it all aside, and all envies is the sense. And then, and last, there in the verse, all evil speakings. Just lay them aside. So to answer or to further address the 15th Psalm about the man who's walking uprightly and he's traveling the narrow road, speaks the truth in his heart, and because he does not use his mouth to backbite his neighbor. He does not use his mouth to do evil to his neighbor. And then we have a second part there in verse 3. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. A reproach. But before I get to there a minute, because basically, if we lay aside the backbiting, the evil speaking, it prevents taking up a reproach. But let's think a little bit more about the neighbor. Ginny brought it up. What's the second greatest commandment? Jesus said. Yeah. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And again, he's summarizing Moses' law by pointing out commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And his command over and over again was to love thy neighbor. Now we're going to keep that wide application to the neighbor. Love thy neighbor. Now, if you, being that we're into winter mode again and things can be slippery.
Slippery.
Elder toners speak slippy. But you're walking downtown Contanning and you see this elderly woman fall down on the sidewalk. Love thy neighbor. We require that you do what? Go pick her up. Now, if you see a kid 14, 15, 16 with spiked purple hair, chain drive wallet, he's got all kind of accoutrements on him, and he goes down, boom, in the ice. Is he your neighbor? Love thy neighbor. What are you going to do? Now, that's what you're supposed to say, right? Huh?
Stand back and say, do you have a knife or gun?
You all know what to say. Yeah? You know what you're supposed to do. If you go back to the elderly lady, will there be a chuckle come out of you when you see her go down? Make the one-point landing? No chuckling? No? We're talking about elderly people. Okay, just elderly people. None of us fit the bill in this room. So one might get a chuckle, the other one not so much, but both are going to get helped up, yes? Because they're your neighbor. So you see your neighbor every day coming and going. And to you, you don't see any evidence of life spiritually. And Jesus says, love thy neighbor. What does love require of you then? Tell me what you're supposed to say.
As thyself.
Yeah. But can we really claim to love our neighbor if we sit back idly and let that neighbor go to hell? Now that neighbor may be a relative. And basically all relatives occupy a place on Mount Presumption or Mount Assumption. We assume, because they're relatives, that everything's cool. And so we don't say nothing. No matter what we might think, we don't say anything. Because if we say something, they're going to get mad, and there goes Thanksgiving dinner out the window. There goes all the family reunions, no more birthday parties, no more special, but they're going to be mad at us because we dared to ask them about their soul's destiny. Now let me take back everything I just said because that's probably not true. Would you think? It's not true. So let's get on to the reproach. Oh, and by the way, when Jesus was summarizing the law of Moses in Matthew 22, the Apostle Paul likewise puts a postscript on that in Romans 13 verse 10 where he said that love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Do you realize that with love and in love, you can do something that you could never do with regard to the law, in the sense that no one can keep the law. No one. But by love, through love and in love, you are able to do something with regard to the law that you could not do by works to gain the favor of God. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So when we look at this reproach, just for a second, I'm going to give you, keep your place in Psalm 15 and go to 1 Samuel 24:11, where you'll find the essence of the word reproach, of what it really involves. 1 Samuel 24:11. This is that famous historical narrative of Saul, who was after David, entering into a cave in a very vulnerable situation. Look at the 11th verse. This is after the fact. He had been urged by his comrades to kill him, end the problem, but because of who he was and the position he occupied, David would not do that. So verse 11 gives a description of the word, or gives you a hint of what the word reproach in Psalm 15 is about. What's David holding in his hand? Whose skirt? Saul's. When we read in Psalm 15, the man who's on his way to the holy hill walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He backbites not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. To take up a reproach in this sense means to expose, literally expose, in an immoral fashion, a person's bodily parts. It is oftentimes seen in history when one of the things that the Nazis required the Jews to do in the concentration camps as they herded them into the gas chambers, they required of them to do what? Take off their clothes. Men, women, and children, and walk bare naked to the gas chamber. Say, well, wouldn't the clothes burn like everything else? Well, that was in the Nazis' way of thinking, a reproachful thing to uncover the nakedness of another human being, and particularly the Jews whom they essentially just despised. Somebody back in the book of Genesis got in trouble because they did not cover their father's nakedness. And so when we see here in Psalm 15 about the reproach that you would have toward your neighbor, whether it is literally true or figuratively so, whether it is, it would be a moral, it would be an act, an immoral act that would bring humiliation and embarrassment and expose your neighbor. And a man who speaks the truth in his heart and he's walking righteously and uprightly will not take up a reproach against his neighbor. And the reason why? Because he loves that neighbor. Then verse number 4, Psalm 15. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, or literally held in contempt. A vile person. Contemporary history is replete with examples. For example, there shouldn't be any disagreement about the likes of a Bashar Assad, the head man in Syria. He's a vile person. There should be no disputing about the prime minister, the dictator of North Korea, Kim Jong-un. He's a vile person in the worst sense of it. Vile. When you take into consideration the mullahs of Iran, when you take into consideration those prisoners that are being detained in Guantanamo, in max security, they're vile people. They're vile people, and no person with even two peas in their brain would even think about releasing them and giving them their freedom again. They're vile. The man who is on his way to the holy hill, he's walking on the narrow road. In his eyes, the vile person is contemptible. In the biblical realm, I'll give you the name of Mordecai, you give me the person he held in contempt. Think of Mordecai. Who did he hold in contempt? What was the guy's name?
Haman.
Yeah, Haman. Remember, he's the guy like neckties. Hanging Haman. But every day that guy came to work, Mordecai held him in contempt. And how did he do it? He refused to give him the routine honor that everybody else would be by whatever it is, tipping the hat or bowing before him when he showed up through the gates. He would not do it. Now, think about the pressure that's on that guy for being the only one, the only red bird sitting among a whole fence of crows. Talk about standing out among your peers. But rather, this person, he holds the vile person in contempt, but he honors whom? He honors whom? What does the verse say? Them that fear the Lord. Them that hold the Lord in great reverence. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 63, addresses that. Because these are the kind of people you want to be companions with. You want to be companions with people who fear God. You want to be companions with people who, if they don't fear God, you love them so much that you want to bring them to that place. But you do not want to make companions out of those who are dug in like the person in Psalm 14 who say there is no God and there's no reasoning with them. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we suspend the study at this point, we pray, Lord, that you might allow us to give consideration to our neighbors about us and to conduct ourselves appropriately with them, all the while realizing that that in itself points right back to you and our love for you and our appreciation of your treatment of us. We pray your blessing as we move from this hour to the next and on through the day for Jesus' sake. Amen.